Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. As we see the kingdom restored to David, let's look at the first three verses. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weeps and mourns for Absalom." And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So if you remember, there was a battle, and David has lost his son Absalom. And he's turned to mourning, has lost his gratitude for God, to God for getting him through it all, as seems to have lost his sensitivity to the people. At least temporarily, he's deeply grieving. He still has a sense of duty to the people. And it would seem that the only way to restore peace in Jerusalem is to the death of Absalom. The only way to restore the kingdom to David is through the death of Absalom. And when we get swallowed up by grief through personal loss, we tend to forget the blessing side of things, our gratitude to God, our service to God, our service to one another. He's just in deep grief. And certainly we can become self-focused, we can become self-willed, and even become selfish. Grief can take the strength out of us. It can either weaken us or it can strengthen us. I ran across a story about a tree. When a tree's life is threatened, I never knew this, stressed by the elements of fire, drought, or some other calamity, it twists beneath its bark to reinforce and to make itself stronger. On the surface, this new inner strength may not be visible, for the bark often continues to give the same vertical appearance. Only when the exterior is stripped away or when the tree is felled are its inner struggles revealed. Illustration? God can use our grief to strengthen us in ways that are not visible to the outside world. And oftentimes they call it inner strength. And let us pray that when we go through grief, that it's a strengthening process for us. As David's people, they certainly had a heart for their king. They'd won a victory. The enemy has been defeated. But David and his supporters, they're grieving because David is grieving. And verse 4, he goes on, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab came into the house to the king." Remember, Joab's the one who thrust the darts through Absalom. "And he said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, so that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared this day that you regard neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." So Joab, I think you could call him an ungodly guy. God can use the ungodly to rebuke the godly, or to give sometimes wisdom to the godly. And Joab certainly is rebuking David here. He's probably saying in the wrong spirit, but certainly is still the truth. Joab's rebuke here was good in principle. David needed to hear this, but in his delivery, probably should have been done more in the spirit of Galatians 6:1, when the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And for all of us, life goes on, business goes on, life in general goes on, even when we're in the midst of grief. And consider that funerals, you know, when someone passes away, those that are closest, those who are responsible, have to go through this grieving process while preparing and planning the funeral immediately after a time of great loss and great grief. And unfortunately, David showed that he had a humble heart here, and he received this rebuke from an ungodly man. And it showed something we all need to have, which is a teachable spirit, a teachable heart. And no matter who gives the information, we need to receive it and see if it's something that we need to grow by to receive graciously. At the same time, Joab here, he's David's right-hand man here. He's also the one who killed Absalom. And I think there's a lesson there to be careful about who our close relationships are. Verse 8 through 10. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the hand of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? So, David, there are those who supported Absalom. There were those who supported David. Those who supported Absalom are fearing for their lives. They're saying, David's back. And as David starts to regain the nation's support, the tribes, the leaders start to debate about bringing David back as king and giving full support. Verse 11, And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar, the priests, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren, you are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore, then, are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So apparently the tribe of Judah is a little slow to accept David as king. And David's not going to force himself upon them. He shows some wisdom here, sending negotiators out to the tribes. And he replaces Joab with Amasa. You think maybe since Joab killed his son after being told to not do that, that he's lost trust in him? Amasa was Absalom's captain. So he was definitely on the other side. And he raises him to the army's highest point. Why would he do that? Perhaps to show that he has no animosity toward Absalom's former supporters. It's a bold thing to do. And he's pardoning this treason of the people that did raise themselves up against David with David's son Absalom. Well, why would David do then to replace Joab? Well, could be that because he killed his son, he murdered he also murdered Absalom. He killed, Abner. He killed Absalom, his son, against his orders. Did speak rudely to David recently when he was lamenting his son's death instead of showing any compassion. So maybe David just wanted to get rid of him. Put another valiant man in his place. And it also drew in those that were part of Absalom's rebellion. And it was getting everyone together, seizing an opportunity to unite everyone together. Verse 15 through 20. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And they went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. So David crosses over the Jordan, and with the help of Judah and Benjamin, and Shimei has come to him. Verse 21. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, Thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. So David's showing kindness not just to his subjects, but to Shimei. David shows forgiveness. Now Shimei shows a repentant heart, recognizes his sin, his need for forgiveness from the king here, and David's power over him, seeking that forgiveness from the one who he's sinned against. And we do, even when we sin against someone, it's appropriate to go to them, but it's important to realize when we sin against someone, it's always against the Lord. And the Lord is always able to forgive, even if people don't. And David spares his life, shows forgiveness to the man. He was the guy back in chapter 16 who cursed David and threw stones at him, and now David's in charge and his life is different. But God showed mercy to David. He preserved David's life through this overthrow and the throne also. In mercy. Interesting mercy. I ran across a story about a previous president, Calvin Coolidge. So after the death of President Calvin Coolidge, this story came to light. In the early days of his presidency, Coolidge awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a burglar going through his pockets. Coolidge spoke up, asking the burglar not to take his watch chain because it contained an engraved charm he wanted to keep. Coolidge then engaged the thief in quiet conversation and discovered he was a college student who had no money to pay his hotel bill or buy a ticket back to campus. So Coolidge counted out $32 from his wallet, which at that time, you know, was a lot of money, which he had also persuaded the dazed young man to give back. In other words, to pay him back. He declared it to be a loan and advised the young man to leave the way he had come so he could avoid the Secret Service. And yes, he did, actually did pay it back. But God, Calvin, he showed mercy toward this young man in need who was in the process of robbing him. David showed forgiveness also, mercy to a repentant Shimei here. And we can see here both the blessings and the cursings of leadership. A Shimei who bitterly insulted and cursed David when he was down is now the first to bow down basically and kiss his feet now that David has power, the power to not just punish him but to kill him. And we might ask, well, when was he the most sincere? The cursing and stoning of a fugitive king, or the reverencing the victorious and returning king? It's probably sincere in both of those. But one of the blessings of leadership is that it can bring out true feelings, even if we don't want to hear them. And that was certainly the case with Shimei. And the dangers in leadership is that success can sometimes bring out a phoniness, and the hypocrites and the self-seekers that just want to tie themselves to the person in charge or the person with the power. And it sometimes is difficult to tell the difference between real servants and self-serving servants. Verse 24, I'm going to read to 30. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. And thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. Remember Mephibosheth, had, somebody was running, carrying him, and dropped him and broke his ankles or broke his feet, and he was crippled for life, and David took him into his household. And he has slandered thy servant under my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right there have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. So Mephibosheth explains why he didn't join David, that Ziba had deceived him and slandered him before David back in chapter 16. And David keeps his promise to Ziba here, and it was made under fraudulent circumstances. So David offers a split between Ziba and Mephibosheth of all the property from Saul's house. Probably a bit. Now, Mephibosheth says, I'm content to let Ziba have it all if I can stay in the presence of the king. Yeah, that's all I want. That's pretty amazing that all he wanted to do was to be near David. But it's a good lesson about keeping a light touch on the things of this world, because we tend to be accumulators, especially here in America, and just be content to stay in the presence of the king. Jesus and Luke, in Luke 9:62, said, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, we're to keep our eyes on the Lord and not turn away from him. And Mephibosheth just had his eyes on his king. We should have our eyes on our king. And verse 31, I want to read to 39. Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. How many is that? 80, right? 420s. And he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay in Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, How long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me without such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in my own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. But behold, thy servant, Kimhom, let him go over with my lord the king, and to do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Kimhom shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan. And when the king came over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. So David's just showing appreciation to this Barzillai for his support, makes an offer to him to live with the king in Jerusalem, and it would have been a great honor. But David certainly shows an important virtue here of gratitude, and to Barzillai, he respectfully declines the honor for himself and accepts it on behalf of his own son, Kim Hom. Barzilai is old. He says, I just want to go home. You know, it's getting to be that time. Verse 40 through 43. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Kim Hom went on with him. And all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than you. Why then did he despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So Israel and Judah, two provinces here, two states quarreling about David. The northern states felt left out of the ceremony when David came back over the Jordan River. And really showing here who's more loyal to David, who truly honors him. And we see also a competitive attitude between Judah and the 10 northern tribes sets the stage for a civil war. Eventually a division of the nation. And God's chastening of David didn't last forever. David was ultimately restored. And we see next, as we go into verse 20 or chapter 20, the rebellion of Sheba. And there happened, in verse 1, there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. You know, with leadership comes lots of problems. David's certainly having his. He says, we have no part in David. And they just had, in the last chapter, in the last verse, they said they had 10 parts in him. And now they have none at all. Fickle. Easily flipping their loyalty back and forth. Reminded me of Peter back in Matthew 26. He said to Jesus, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. You know, in other words, I'll be loyal right to the end. And a little later, standing around the fire, warming his hands, and they ask him if he knew Jesus, and he said, I do not know the man. Fickle. So Sheba takes advantage of a conflict here between Judah and Israel. He's self-appointed. His real motive is self-serving. He's not someone who can be trusted. And selfish and ambitious leaders often come through discontent of people. The principles behind Sheba's rebellion are simply the denial of the king's sovereignty. David was king. They devaluing who David really was, deciding to go their own way. Sounds kind of familiar. I think the principles behind mankind's rebellion from the Garden of Eden on is the denial of King Jesus' sovereignty. Devaluing who the king is, saying he was just a man. He wasn't God in flesh. And many go, they decide to go their own way. Now, and often they'll say, oh, I can't believe in that. It's not a can't, it's a won't. In chapter 20, verse 3, and David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women of his concubines whom he had left to keep the house and put them in ward, and fed them, but went not in unto them, so that they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. So David comes back to Jerusalem. He takes the women that Absalom had violated and puts them away off to the side. They're ritually unclean as of being victims of Absalom's sin. And I think it's an example of how we can never, when we sin, it affects other people's lives. Our sin often hurts others. And David tells Amasa to gather an army. Remember, Amasa is Absalom's favorite, former general. And he was made David's general after the death of Absalom. And he was beaten soundly by Joab when Absalom and David's armies fought. Verse 6 and 7, David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Amasa seems to have his own shortcomings. He got apparently a struggle with time and getting places at the right time. And it could be that David's thinking that he's defected again. And if Amasa takes too long, Sheba can conquer these walled cities, and it would be hard to root them out. So David sends then his royal guard, and Joab goes with them, but Abishai is still in command. In verse 8, he says, "But when they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Art thou in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels on the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri." So as a soldier, Joab is ruthless. He's a killer. And he uses a deception, hides a knife underneath his robe, and he murders Amasa. But he went up and grabbed him by the beard. That's a sign of friendliness, you know, a friendly welcome. But then he shoves the knife up into his ribs and disembowels him. But why would he kill Amasa, you might think? Well, he was put in his place, wasn't he? He might be afraid of Amasa's competition. He might have doubted Amasa's commitment to David. Either way, Joab now has killed him, having killed Absalom also. Verse 11. "And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, 'He that favors Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab.' And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway." In other words, he's right where Joab had left him. "And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still." So they were just shocked by what they saw. They were stopping and grouping around. "And when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Bethmaachah and all the Beerites. And they were gathered together and went also after him." So Amasa, he dies in the road here. And the pursuing army that's going past is so horrified, they stop. And as it turns out, they end up following Joab as their new general. At least they're united under one leader. And they start out after Sheba now. Now, Abishai is not mentioned again in this fight against Sheba, showing that Joab has actually taken leadership of the army at this point in time. "And they came and besieged him in Abel," which is a city, "Abel of Bethmaachah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down." Now, Abel is not, you know, we know the story of Cain and Abel, but this is a city. So the battle's raging now in northern Israel, 13 miles north of the Lake Hula, which is, it's now a fertile valley or fertile plain. It's up near the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it was standard warfare in those days to pile dirt up against walls, apparently, because the walls were weaker on the top. And if you could get dirt up, you could get people to push the stones in. That's what they were doing. In verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Ahab or Abel." And so they ended the matter. So there's a lull in the action now. The woman speaks to Joab from inside the walls. And this city of Abel was known for its wisdom. She's quoting a proverb that they had concerning this town of Abel, which was, "They shall surely ask counsel at Abel." So that was something about the wisdom of Abel. In 19 through 22, I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so. But a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. So Joab's out there, and he's basically saying, you know, I'm going to come in, and you're holding this guy. I'm going to, a lot of innocent lives are going to be lost here. So to save the innocent, we hear what they did. It reminds me a little bit of Rahab and Jericho. But Joab, he doesn't want to destroy the city. He doesn't want to kill the innocent. He just wants Sheba. So Sheba had taken refuge in Abel. Joab and the army attack. And Sheba's delivered to Joab at first, you could say. And the rebellion ends suddenly. In John 11:50, the same principle applies. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this is the case with this Sheba. In Samuel 14, a woman of Tekoa was used to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. I guess one of the things we easily underestimate is the importance of women in very dramatic roles in God's word, and especially in early Israel. Verse 23, I want to go to the end of the chapter. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira also the Jerite was the chief ruler about David. So David's established his new administration. Joab's still around. He's in charge of the army. The Lord's forgiven David. But David certainly has a past that handicaps him in a lot of ways. He's not been good at properly disciplining others. His children certainly suffered by his sin. But despite his failings, David was still a man after God's own heart with an intimate relationship with the Lord. And even though we may have trials and tribulations, we may have frequent failures, we'll never be forsaken. We've already been forgiven. And not only that, Jesus in Matthew 28:20 said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. What a blessed piece of knowledge that we as believers have in him. He'll never leave us. In fact, he'll take our heart and our mind and soul right into glory forever and ever to be with him. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for those difficult things that David made through, Lord, and the grace that he's shown and the grace and mercy that God has shown toward him. And just pray, Lord, we can apply those to our lives. And thank you, Lord, for preserving these stories for us, that we might know who you are, Lord, and the way that you work in the lives of others and in ours. So be with us this night, Lord, as we pray for the people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.